were any particular moral issues that were going on in the church at the time. He doesn't name individual people like he does in some of his other letters there. But I think that the emphasis that comes through the whole of the letter is the centrality of Jesus Christ. Christ at the centre of every Christian's life. Christ at the centre of the church and the life of the body, life of the local church, and the giving of the gifts and the controlling of those gifts within the life of the church there. Christ is the one who is one day going to bring everything and everybody in heaven and on earth into a beautiful unity under the authority, the lordship of Jesus Christ. This is the sort of the dominating sort of theme that overarches the letter. And as we read through and study the letter to the Ephesians, we're going to come up over and over and over again terms like in Christ, through Christ, under Christ. In fact, in these first 10 or 11 verses, in the first 14 verses here in Ephesians chapter 1, we strike those terms 11 times, just in the space of 14 verses. It is Christ who is the dominating personality, if you like, of the letter to the Ephesians. We won't read those first two verses again because Michael's done a good job of introducing us to this greeting that Paul gives at the beginning of the letter. But in these two verses here, he reminds the Ephesian people, the Christians in the church there, of their identity. They are God's holy people. Some of the translations might actually use the word saints. They have been set apart for God. They are holy people. That doesn't mean, by the way, that they were morally perfect or that in their lifestyle and their behaviour they were perfect people. They weren't. Their holiness came from who they were in Christ. It was a holiness which had been imparted to them because of their relationship with Jesus Christ, their faith in him. But then when we come to verse 3 and the verses up to verse 14 anyway in this chapter here, what he does is he then goes on and describes what he refers to as our spiritual blessings in Christ. It's actually one continuous sentence, would you believe? From verse 3 to verse 14, one sentence in the Greek language. Thankfully, we've got Bible translators who've, I think, in a God, in a Bible-honouring way, have been able to divide it up a little bit more readably for us in our day and age. But before we start looking at those spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ, let me ask you, when did you last actually make a list, either a mental list or maybe even a written list, of the blessings in your life that you are thankful for? Maybe you have never actually done that exercise. Maybe thankful for your health, the blessing of a good upbringing, the blessing of being born in Australia, the blessing of a good job, family, friends, a good church. I don't know. You could probably sit down if you had 10 minutes to think about it and very quickly jot down maybe 10 or 20 things that you are thankful for. These are the blessings that I mustn't just take for granted. I must be thankful to God for. But I want you to now think about not just the material or the physical blessings of life that you are thankful for. When did you last sit down and thank God for the spiritual blessings that are yours because you're a Christian? And I dare say many, if not most of us here, have never ever thought about doing that. I just want to say up front, before we start looking at these blessings, that if you're a Christian today, you have been excessively blessed by God. And in these verses, verses 3 through to 14, we're not going to do all 14 verses today. Michael's going to do the second part next week. But in these verses, we see Paul getting carried away as he spells out what these spiritual blessings are. One of the Bible commentators who has written on the book of Exodus, he calls these verses a golden chain of many links. And there's these gold links are all sort of put together. They form one continuous chain. And so I hope that as we begin our look at the book of Exodus, that we can begin by getting excited, a little bit excited this morning, about how blessed we are because of Christ. Look at verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Just a couple of things that we need to notice there. God blesses us in the heavenly realms. There's a physical world out there, which we know, a world of space and time and matter. But as Christians, we know that there is also a heavenly realm. A heavenly realm where God is present, where God is actively at work, where Christ reigns supreme. There are many people these days who deny the existence of a spiritual dimension. They say we just live in a physical world, a world of matter. And there are many atheists these days who would strenuously resist any suggestion that there might be a spiritual dimension. Well, Paul obviously has no problem. And we have been blessed as Christians in the heavenly realms, and we've been blessed, notice there, with every spiritual blessing. They are spiritual blessings, they are not necessarily material blessings. In the Old Testament, God promised predominantly material blessings to the children of Israel if they were obedient to him. And you can read about those, especially in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 28, for example. And if they were obedient to God and faithful to him, well, then he would bless them in a material way. In the New Testament, the promises are mostly spiritual. The promises that God gives to his people. They're blessings that relate to our souls, to that spiritual part of us. And so we need to be careful. I mean, some people make this mistake. They read this verse, we have every spiritual blessing in Christ. And what they do is they jump to a kind of a prosperity teaching mentality. And they try to make this verse mean what it doesn't. And then we come to that little word, or that little phrase again, in Christ, that we have every spiritual blessing in Christ. We are no longer in Adam, we are in Christ. We're no longer controlled by our old fleshly existence, the old humanity. We are now the recipients of grace. We belong to Christ, and we are now seen, and that's where identity resides, in him. And so, what actually are these spiritual blessings that Paul is so excited about? I'm going to look at five very quickly this morning. The first is that we have been chosen. Look at verse 4. For he chose us, this is God, he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. What a thought. What a big thought. Even before the world was created, God actually chose people to be saved. And he chose them to be saved so that they would live holy lives. We call this the doctrine of election, and from time to time you will come across people who will engage in very healthy and vigorous debates about what this really means, the fact that God chooses people to be saved. There's just a couple of things I want to say up front. First of all, that the Bible teaches particularly in the book of Romans,
that we are all sinners and that because of our sinful condition, we are not even capable of seeking after God. It says in Romans chapter 3, verse 7, verse 11, that nobody who is a sinner, that's all of us, by nature will seek God. We seek the opposite. Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. We are not capable within ourselves because of sin of actually choosing God. We don't choose him, he chooses us. Yet in some way that we cannot fully understand, God also accommodates our free will. You might be sitting here this morning and you might be saying to yourself, I thought that when I became a Christian, I made a decision to follow Christ. I chose him. And the answer to that query is, you are absolutely right. You did. But behind the scenes, God was there and he was choosing you. And now as a Christian, you look back and you can see the way that God was engineering circumstances in your life and putting people in a certain place at a certain time and giving a certain book to read and getting you to hear a certain message. And he was working those kind of details out that would enable you to come to that decision to become a follower of Christ. So you chose him, but he chose you. Can you understand all that? Simple, isn't it? It's too big for us really to understand. One thing I can say is that God doesn't move us around like a grand chess master, just manipulating us. We are actually involved in the process ourselves in responding to him and receiving his grace into our lives. But all the time, God and his love, God in his electing grace is there, bringing us to himself. Someone once explained it to me like this. It's as though you're walking through a door. And as you walk through that door, you look up, and written across the top of the doorway is John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Whoever believes in him can have this eternal life. That is so wonderful. And you walk through that doorway, and as you do, you turn around and you look up, and written across the top of that door on the other side are the words, I chose you before the creation of the world. Friends, this is really big stuff. And if you can fully resolve it, please come and have a talk to me afterwards, because I'd love to hear what you have to say. All right. All I can say is the Bible clearly teaches that God chooses. And it's just a wonderful thought if you're a Christian today to meditate, deeply meditate on that reality. I think the doctrine of election is important. I'm just going to mention four quick reasons. One, as I said, it is clearly taught in the Bible. We cannot escape that. No matter how uncomfortable you may feel about this, it's in the Bible. We have to believe it, even if we don't fully resolve it all. Secondly, it tells us that our salvation is all God's doing. He's the one who takes the initiative. It's because he has chosen us that he can guarantee it. Our certainty as Christians doesn't reside in us choosing God because, you know, we're fickle people. But God says, you're mine. I've chosen you before the foundation of the world. And that's very reassuring to Christians. The other thing is that he gets the glory then because of that, because that's all he's doing. We have no grounds for boasting. We cannot take credit ourselves because this is God's doing. The third thing is that it leads to holiness. Why are we chosen by God? We're chosen before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. He's chosen us for holiness. There are some people who say, well, if God chooses me, well, then I'm saved no matter what. I can live as I please. I can sin like the devil. That is the exact opposite of what this doctrine is all about. And it's the exact opposite of what Paul is writing here in verse 4. The whole purpose of God choosing us is that we might live holy lives. And you know what? The only true evidence that a person is a Christian, the only true evidence that a person has been chosen by God, is the fact that they are becoming increasingly holy. God chooses us to be holy people. And if there's no evidence of holiness in that person's life, well, then we can seriously doubt whether that person is actually a Christian and has ever been chosen in the first place. And the fourth thing that we need to understand about the doctrine of election is that it actually encourages evangelism. There are people who say, oh, well, if God chooses people for salvation, well, then it's going to happen anyway, and there's no need for evangelism. There's no need for mission and gospel ministry. And sadly, you know, that's what happened in the Dutch Reformed Church in South Africa a couple of hundred years ago, and that's why we ended up with apartheid. Terribly sad. They did not take the gospel to the African people. They set up two different classes of society, which resulted in that terrible racism that we have in that country, or we had in that country in the past. Thankfully, they've repented of that these days. We don't know who has been chosen by God. Only He knows that. But we who have been chosen by God now have the privilege and the great responsibility of spreading the gospel so that people who have yet to hear the gospel will have that opportunity. Election doesn't happen in a vacuum. God doesn't arbitrarily sit there and say, I'll have this one, I'll have that one, I won't have this one, she's no good, he's great, and whatever. That's not the way that God works it. His love operates through His people in mission. And as we share the gospel, so God awakens people to His choosing and enables them to respond to His love and His grace. Again, I just want to say, if you're struggling to fully understand how this all works, I'm with you. And I've read quite a few books over this last week, again, just wrestling through this whole question. And every book that I've read has basically said the same thing. It is a very humbling doctrine because it reminds us that we just have to submit ourselves to the love and the mercy and the authority and the electing grace of our God. Yes, God is involved, but somehow in the midst of it all, He accommodates our free will and they all work together. But it starts with God, and friends, it starts way back, even before creation. What a thought. And if you're a Christian today, that includes you. You mightn't have realised at the time when you responded to God's call on your life. But as now, as a Christian, you can look back and say, wow, isn't God good? Whew. Let's go on to the next link in the chain. We've been adopted, all right? We've been chosen, but we've been adopted. Look at verses 5 and 6. Or just at the end of verse 4. In love, He predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with His pleasure and will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has freely given us in the one He loves. Again, the word in this case is predestined. Again, it's linked with the whole idea of God choosing here. We've been marked out beforehand to be adopted as His children. I spend very little time on Facebook. In fact, I only got signed up to it last year when Becky went overseas. And I was told, Dad, you've got to be on Facebook so you can follow me. And
keep a little bit more in touch with what I'm doing with my life. And it's been good. I get to see photos of the grandchildren from time to time. But I can go a week or two without going onto Facebook, and thankfully it doesn't bother me one little bit. It might bother the people who are trying to get in touch with me, but during the week, I was on Facebook, and I noticed that somebody had sent me a small video clip of a young African-American girl that really grabbed my attention. And maybe some of you got to see it. And I just thought, oh, that looks interesting, and I clicked on it. And it showed the moment this little girl, she looked about 10 years of age, found out that her foster parents were going to adopt her. And it's very, very moving. In fact, it brought tears to my eyes. The parents broke the news to her that she was going to be adopted. And even as a little 10-year-old girl, she knew the difference that was going to make to her life. She would get a new name. She would get a new status as a member of that family. She would get legal rights that went with that status. She would have a share one day in the family inheritance. It was going to make a massive difference to her life because she was adopted. And yet that is only just a pale imitation of the privilege that goes with being adopted into God's family. We get to call him Abba, Father, Dad. He lavishes us with his love and of his grace. No longer are we objects of his wrath. We're objects of his pleasure and of his will. And Paul just wanted these Ephesian Christians here to understand what an incredible blessing it was for them to understand that they'd been adopted into God's family. Have we understood that, friends? Do we realise that we have been personally chosen by God and adopted into his family and all that that means for us? We need to think deeply about these wonderful truths. The third one, we've been redeemed. Look at verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood. Historians estimate that in the days of the Roman Empire, there were 60 million slaves. That's a lot of slaves. And so slave markets were common. And slaves were bought and sold and traded, just like commodities. That's just all they were, really, just a piece of furniture. But occasionally, very occasionally, you get somebody who would actually purchase a slave and release them, buy their freedom, let them go. And yet that's what Jesus has done for us when he died on the cross. The price of our freedom is the blood of Jesus. In him we have redemption through his blood. And he's freed us from our slavery to sin and the guilt of that sin. He's freed us from the power that our old life once had over us, our sinful life. He's set us free. He's given us a new life, a whole new start. Do we appreciate that? Our lives have changed, and they've changed forever because we have been redeemed by Jesus. Number four, we've actually been forgiven. Verse 7 again, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished upon us. Redemption and forgiveness, obviously, they're somewhat connected. But to be forgiven, you must first of all admit that you're a sinner. And you know, that's a real problem for many people in 2019. There are many people in society today who, while they might recognise the fact that there are some people who are real sinners, that they themselves actually aren't too bad, thanks very much. I'm really a pretty decent person, and compared with most other people, I don't really have too many problems. Those people are always going to have difficulty understanding the grace of God.
The fact of the matter is the Bible is frighteningly explicit about the fact that we are all sinners, about the fact that we are under the judgment of God, about the fact that we deserve God's condemnation, about the fact that one day those who reject God's offer of forgiveness are going to be thrown into what Revelation calls the lake of fire. We don't preach much about hell. Not enough. But that's the truth. That's what the Bible has to say. And you know, one day, the very best excuses that we can come up with are not going to count for anything, because we're going to have to stand before the righteous judge of the judge of the universe. And he's going to say, either I chose you before the creation of the world, or I never knew you. Depart from me. The Bible tells us that now, today, is the day of salvation. Today is the day of opportunity, when God is inviting people to respond to his grace and his mercy. And we can receive the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he has lavished upon us. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, we read those words which have a real urgency about them. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he, that is, God, is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Friends, that's the promise that we have in God's word. It's a beautiful promise, a promise of forgiveness. And it's a truly wonderful thing for us today to know that we have been forgiven. And because we've been forgiven, we don't have shame, we don't have guilt. We don't have to worry about whether our past is going to catch up with us and destroy us. We can be absolutely sure that we are right with God, because he promises us that if we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, that we are forgiven. This is all possible because of God's grace in Christ, who shed his blood for us. And then finally, the fifth blessing, end of verse 8 and 9 and 10. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reached their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. We've glimpsed God's eternal purpose. As Christians, God has led us into his secret. What is God's eternal purpose? What is this wonderful purpose that he's revealed to us? It is that one day everything in heaven and on earth are going to be united under Christ. You know, the Bible tells us that one day every knee is going to bow before Jesus in heaven and on earth. Look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 to 11. Therefore God exalted him, that's Jesus, to the highest place, gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Every person who has ever lived and who will ever live is one day going to stand before Jesus and bow the knee to him and acknowledge that he is Lord. But verse 10 in Ephesians 1 seems to be suggesting even more than that. He's going to bring to unity in Christ all things in heaven and on earth. And that seems to suggest that the whole of creation are going to be united under Christ. That one day the whole of this broken, damaged, sin-scarred world is going to come under the rule and the reign and authority of Jesus Christ as Lord. And that says to me, angels will be there. The galaxies will be there.
the rainforests and the oceans and Mount Everest, they're all going to be there, united under Christ, all things. They're going to give him praise and adoration and worship and glory that he deserves. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, it tells us that in Christ the whole of creation is held together. That's now. All of creation is held together in Christ. But when this day comes, when Jesus returns, and this sad old world is replaced with a new heaven and the new earth, Christ is going to rule and he's going to reign forever. There'll be no more global warming. There'll be no more floods in Townsville. There'll be no more earthquakes or terrorist attacks. One day, God is going to bring to unity, he's going to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. And those who belong to Christ now are going to be there in that renewed kingdom. We're going to be there with him forever. Well, I realise that this has been a fairly solid word this morning, friends, but it's a really encouraging word. Those who belong to Christ, those who are in Christ, are going to be able to experience these blessings. We can experience them now, friends, because they are ours. But we have to, in a sense, wake up to ourselves and appreciate the reality of these. And learn to enjoy them in the here and now. Next week, Michael's going to look at a couple more blessings. We're going to add a few more to the chain. All right, but how does it make you feel as you read through this list this morning? You're a Christian. To know that you've been chosen, that you've been adopted, that you've been redeemed, that you've been forgiven. To know that God has helped you to sort of come to this understanding of his eternal purposes. I'll tell you the effect that it should have on us. First of all, it should drive us to our knees in humble gratitude that we have a God who has provided these blessings for us. But then it should then get us back up on our feet in joyful praise. How blessed we are, how spiritually rich we are. Do we appreciate it? We need to be able to say, I don't deserve these things. Not in a million years do I deserve these things. But isn't God good? To him be all the glory and all the praise. Let's pray.